Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time to study together today. We ask and trust and depend and rely upon you, precious Holy Spirit, not only to motivate us and create in us a hunger and a thirst to know you and to know our Father and our Savior, but to comprehend and understand in wisdom your so great salvation and your purposes and things that bring you joy. And we trust, as we would study today, we ask for revelation from you and to quicken your word to our hearts. So we ask you to bless our discussion, the things we talk about. Bless this time. Help each one of us to know that we are in the presence of the one who has made us, the one who has joyfully come out, put his arms around us, and lifted us up into a fellowship that is eternal. And thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, guys. Today's study, we're going to do our songs that you'll see over there on the left. Then we're going to do reading. Right between, after the songs, right before the reading, we'll just touch on the link that I sent, the little email that I sent Saturday or Sunday, reference to N.T. Wright. And then we're going to jump into our structural diagram, pick it up approximately where we left off, and try to move ahead with that today. If there's any questions of that pertain to the study, other than during the study, things that we have general questions, we'll have some time at the end. And that should do it. Okay, what we're looking at here, I've added a few things. I sent you guys a PDF. Did everybody got it, I assume? And what this is just an encouragement from my end in reference to background material, actually for any biblical study. N.T. Wright is a first century biblical scholar, and we'll see more of him, as we'll see some other teachers too. But this particular series, it's called the Fuller. The Fuller series was done in 2014 after he had written that book that you see on the right, Paul and the Faithfulness of God. And he does just in his lecture, about an hour long, the one I'm pointing to there, the one I'm encouraging you to listen to. His book, of course, has a little blip down there in the text that you see on the lower right. Does a good presentation of staging Paul and how the Holy Spirit used him to bring the gospel into the context of first century Judaism, the time of Christ, and then the transition to the church and so on. It's a rather long, I think it's about 1600 pages. It's two volumes. But anyway, this lecture series is four lectures. And after each lecture, then there's a Q&A that lasts about 30 minutes or so. And I'd encourage you actually to watch the whole thing. But the one I highlighted there, the second lecture on Paul's Trinitarian theology, does put some of 1 John in a good context for us. It'll help us as we look at the staging of the Holy Spirit in bringing the content of the New Testament uniquely in the experience for the individual pertaining to resident eternal life in the Holy Spirit and the context of the Father sending the Son, coming in flesh, and so on in the incarnation. Anyway, I want to encourage you to watch those. You can listen to them. If somebody wants them, I've actually downloaded the whole series. Yeah, it can render them in audio if somebody wants to put them on an MP3 player, or a video if you have an MP3 player that can play videos, and they fit quite well. Otherwise, you can watch them right online. I'm going to jump there. Now, if you hit the link.
Art, can I say something about them, about that one video?
Sure.
I thought it was really, really interesting. I never thought of the idea of the Jews going from the monotheist.
Monotheism, yeah, one God.
Yeah, having to go from that thinking into and then to go to the Trinity, thinking about the Trinity, and how difficult that might be, and so I could understand what he was saying. They were worshiping God, the same, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as one God. And I can see how those other thumpers you were talking about last week may have misinterpreted the worship of worship for the Trinity as being a rejection of this guy, this right of the Trinity. And it just was a misinterpretation of what he's saying. Or else they just weren't listening to him and just wanted something to argue about. Do you kind of see what I mean?
Yeah, I think so. Some of the other, anybody else get a chance to listen to that one? Just you and me, Landy.
No, I listened to it.
Okay.
Yeah, I listened to it too.
I just had to find my unmute.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, did those of you that listened to it, I just before we can go into further on it if you'd like, but I encourage you to listen to, I'd encourage you to listen to them all, at least the lectures themselves, but also more than once. Because he is, a lot of this comes rather new to some of us, in reference to a different look when we would think to try to ground ourselves in understanding Judaism in the first century, historically how it got to where it was at the time of Christ and what's happened to it since, and unless we've spent much time looking at that. A lot of times we'll misinterpret an awful lot that's going on, and all of that sets the stage, of course, for how the New Testament was penned in the time period. But I'd encourage you to listen to them more than once. Hopefully, some people are at odds with anti-rights personality and so on, but I'd encourage you just in listening with some, he's a wonderful scholar. Engages, I think, in a rather, as much as he can, an objective presentation historically. And then, of course, he has a particular point in mind that he wants to bring people to grasp, understand, and if they would, come into agreement with him. But it does push us beyond our little boundaries. Not some of us might have big boundaries, but push us past our boundaries and will help us in our background understanding of our faith, our Christianity, its relationship to Judaism, and so on. Also give us probably a fresh look and assessment of even how we might look at the end times today, things like that, if we stage it kind of and get understand where he is coming from. So the Trinitarian one was the first one's a little bit harder, his first lecture. The Trinitarian, the second one, probably makes the most sense initially for us, and we might find ourselves more comfortable. But in reference to coming to particular opinions about what he has to present, I'd encourage at least two times through, and I'd encourage you to do that. Hopefully he's comfortable for everybody to listen to. For a fella in his age bracket, and he commands a stage presence of everything from size to his enthusiasm, which is kind of nice, and he's engaging and so on. So anybody want to add to what Landy had to say or interject something else?
No, I appreciate you suggest we listen to it twice, because I found my mind doesn't understand a lot of the big words that he uses. And so I had to really listen hard and to listen a second time. But I was actually quite impressed with what he said and his tracing of the first century Jewish church to back to the previous Jewish church. So the tabernacle and the Exodus and all of those linkages that he made.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, he does. A lot of us don't have much exposure to that.
Right.
And he does he has such a command of the history of all of that.
Yeah.
You notice terms and time periods like Second Temple Judaism and things like that, that a lot of us aren't quite used to, but it benefits us if we can get educated to it and then begin to put it in the context of our familiarity with the Bible story as it unfolds and so on. Yeah. He does such a good job there.
Yeah, he did. Does.
Okay, well then.
Does Kurt have something to say?
He always does. He always does, Landy.
I wanted to hear.
No, I'm with Marcia on that. I listened to it. It's hard. His British accent is hard for me to hear.
Mm-hmm.
But and there's so much information in what he says.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard for me to keep up, but. And I want to listen to it a second time, and I may have to listen to it a third time because there's so much information said, you know. But I did enjoy what I did hear, and I liked it. I liked what he said about one thing I did enjoy was he talked about that the Father and Jesus and you know that they're he pretty much said they're one,
yeah,
you know, and he didn't have that about the you know. Jesus had to come and die on the cross, you know, to make God happy or all these other things. He made it that God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one and that they have the same mind and they're, you know, how can I put that? They are truly one. They're not, of a different mind. One is trying to do one thing, one's trying to do another thing.
Yeah, they're united. Yeah. The other thing is he had so many scripture references, and I just listened to it yesterday and I haven't had time to look up all these scripture references. So I want to do that before I listen again.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Good idea.
Yeah.
I thought it was amazing. Excuse me.
Go ahead, Kurt.
Well, I thought it was amazing how that he would like when he was talking about Romans, he's so versed in the scriptures, he would just say, okay, well, Paul's talking about this. He's bringing a piece of history and he's talking about the children of Israel. And then he's bringing this chapter in and he's bringing another chapter in. It's incredible how versed he is and how learned he is in the scriptures.
Yeah.
He seemed to get so excited that he went into speaking Greek, I think. Was that what he was doing? I wasn't sure if it was Thomas first or what he was doing there.
No, he speaks Greek in there. He'll speak some Hebrew.
Yeah.
He'll depending upon what particular resource he's talking about, he'll speak Latin. He knows German, French.
Mm.
He's quite the educated fellow. But he'll do that in the context. And if you're not familiar with it, it might sound like, well, there goes another Pentecostal. But this whole group of lectures is on this particular book. And this lecture series he did at Fuller after the book was published. The book was published the end of 2013, and this lecture series in 2014. The book, it's a Google book in the sense of you can, yeah, it's certainly, it's a popular book on Amazon. It isn't something that you're going to want to shell out and to get a hardbound for, because I think it costs 500 and some bucks. But the Kindle book, the PDF, and Kindle is only $6. If you subscribe to Scribner, which I do, it's there for free for you. And you can read it online. All these references that he gives, the reason I'm mentioning this, is that they're all in the book itself and in the footnotes. His books are great resources and tools for in his lectures and so on, when he lectures about them, but his in reference to the relevance of a scripture passage pertaining to a particular historical or theological application. Of course, that's how he uses them. So they're all there. I don't think I'll give it a shot. If we could get a transcript of the lecture, that would give us then a PDF document that would have them, and you wouldn't have to thumb your way through the book. Although in the book itself, he's such a scholar, there'd be an index in the back of all the scriptures and so on. But anyway, just encourage you, the book's accessible. You can get a hold of it. It wouldn't have to cost much if you wanted a PDF of it, a printed book. I looked it up the other day, was before I sent it to you, it was 500 or 300. It was 300 to 500 bucks. Wow. But that's the way a lot of good scholarly, well done books with people are much sought after, but that's what they go for. But libraries might have them, although probably not the one down the street in Camrose. But
Mark, do these scholars ever veer into experiential experience, or is it always strictly scriptural and what would you call it? Kind of the facts, the nuts and the bolts, and
I know you. I'm glad you asked that question, and I know what you're asking. And I've read quite a few of his books, and there are some. That he'd get that direction. First thing he'd ask, really, one of the things as we study things and I encourage you as you look at his stuff is when he speaks, when he's presenting something, when he's quoting the scriptures, when then you can see he's telling something that we might imply that the Holy Spirit guided him to come to a particular conclusion. Do we meet Jesus and what he's presenting? Is what he a testimony of someone who's has the same life that we have, and so on? In other words, is he a Christian person? And there is a witness coming across. You'd see it in lectures rather than reading the book, although in some books you can see that, of somebody who's walking with our same Lord, which indeed then we'd even be more excited about. So initially here we'd have background material, historical and academic type of things, the nuts and bolts, and that exegesis or a direct interpretation of the scriptures without a testimony. Here we'll get some testimony from him, and is he walking with the Lord? And then Landy's question would be, to what degree? As we read John, his whole epistle, all the New Testament is all experiential.
Yeah,
it can be interpreted and dealt with on an academic level, but it's all relevant experiential stuff in the witness and testimony of the writer of that particular book or epistle. And the same now with some of his stuff. He does have some where you might say, here's his testimony. He would give his testimony. He would say what he, there's different, if you'd go on and Google N.T. Wright, you'll get tons of different videos and talks and presentations, those coming against him, those dialoguing with him, those panels discussing what's even questions about the experiential aspect and so on. And it's directly relevant in our study, of course. And then as we look at N.T. Wright, what he's presenting in the context of Paul's theology. And that's what, of course, that's what this is about, Paul's theology. And his theology has to be based on his experience of the person of Jesus Christ, and all of that is experiential. To what degree Wright would tap into that and then talk about it, you'll find different snippets of it. He's not somebody like that in reference to his lectures, but you'll find some of the stuff. I'll be bringing up some of it when it gets more relevant in the context of First John, him and some other ones. Okay. Anyway, I don't know if that answers your question, but the academics predominantly discipline themselves to stay away from the experiential aspect of the individual experience of the life of Christ in a believer. They discipline themselves to stay away from that. And it's not that they don't have it. It's just that they don't find what they're presenting a platform to bring that out. Yeah. So generally speaking.
These TV evangelists and people like that, they seem to they give the experiential prominence and really come short on a lot of times on the scriptural, and it just seems that it's either one or the other.
Yes, exactly. Our study of First John, hopefully, we're seeing John's cultivating in us an appreciation of the experiential life of God in us and the fruit that it's bearing, but grounded in a honest, respectful, true, and accurate interpretation of what the written word is saying, so that we have a degree of protection from straying to one side or the other. Mm-hmm. And you're generally speaking, a lot of times a big thumper TV evangelist is playing the emotional aspect or a misinterpretation of the experiential and not grounding it in more than some flippant reference to a one-liner scriptural passage somewhere. And of course they have to do that or nobody's gonna, I'm getting too sarcastic. I'm not gonna go down that little road that they can't survive unless they get people to send money. And I'm not gonna say it.
Don't say that, Mark.
I'm gonna hold back. All right. Anybody else wanna say something about N.T. Wright? I encourage you, you can jump online and with that link and go right where they are. If somebody wants, I'm happy to put stuff on a MP3 for them or put them on a DVD if somebody would like these, the Canadian folks. And then you'd have access to it without having to go online. But you can listen to them right from your computer. Yeah. Or on your smartphone. Doesn't cost you anything there, as long as you got Wi-Fi. Put that in your pocket. Just one side note, if we maintain a degree of consistency by the time we have passed 1 year in our study, which isn't too far distant, we will have read 1 John 52 times, independent of your own private reading, which deserves at least a mention and or a merit badge, because we might be moving ahead a little bit of some Sunday school classes at that level. Okay. All right, this isn't something that should perplex anyone. Graphically, it might be somewhat offensive. I gotta work on the colors, but this is just a summary, a toolbox of a lot of the stuff that we've covered in reference to our approach to tools that will help us get farther into the epistle. So things like reading the epistle, second one on the left there, paragraph flip book memorize. I haven't spent too much time together in our class with that, but some of us are familiar with that. And I'll mention that at some point in the future. That's what this graphic over here looks like. But using Kipling's questions, who, what, why, where, when, and how, when we memorize a given paragraph, a method of study that I've mentioned that is really good, if you're doing a paragraph a week, then you'd memorize a paragraph a week, and you're memorizing it not to get it word for word, but to really get the thought. So how the thoughts go, what's God saying in the paragraph, how's he saying them, the words, of course, bring that to mind and help us get a grasp of that. So that's why we might memorize the words. Structural diagram, of which we're in the process of learning that together. And that's what you see on this one. And then we do grammatical analysis with a structure diagram. We're going to use that to segue into getting meanings and relationships, looking at the primary and secondary phrases. The thought block development, we've talked about that in the time past. We're working on that now. It might come across not exactly how we've done it in the past. Then there's different charting modules that we're using. General, Kipling's question and charts, the chart for unity of the faith, aspects of experiential know. So these charts should become familiar. As a group, I think we, Landy and Marcia, might go back as far as this one. I don't quite recall. And then this is one that we're currently using. This is one that we've used in the past. Here's one that goes quite a ways back. So just, I'll be bringing these up. We're going to, I'm going to edit this and make it much more useful in reference to our different levels of study and what they're used for. If you guys remember our faith challenges, we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And then we're also at this point using the keying off from the structural diagram into looking at the context, development, and thought blocks as the Holy Spirit develops, looking from key words to key concepts as it goes from chapter one all the way through the epistle. And so that's just what this is up there for. It's something that I'm working on. I thought I'd just put it up here for point of reference, and it'll change over the next several weeks.
Mark?
Yes.
Yeah, I still haven't got my mind around how we can figure out, like the structural diagram, how we can figure out the meanings and relationships, how that works into the thought block development.
Yes,
that's still a real fog for me. I just can't get that yet.
Well, today we're gonna work with some of that, and we'll try to implement in the toolbox the defogger instrument.
Okay.
See if we can blow some of that out of there. In times past, people might have referred to that as cobwebs and different things. But I for most of us, I would just suggest, and this is polite, loving kindness, is a lot of us just haven't learned and developed the ability to take hold of our mind and exercise it and use it. There's so much potential there. We saw an illustration of it. If you watch the NT Wright video, there's a gentleman that has a considerable command of his mind, his memory, things that he brings to mind and so on, even though it gets affected over the course of years by age. We have, and then the ability to, for most of us, and Marcia mentioned it as she talked about the NT Wright thing, to focus and to stay focused and follow a train of thought. There's a man who gives a lecture that can carry a thought for several pages and or minutes and then bring us back or into where he started from. And by that time, we don't have a clue where he started from for most of us. And it takes discipline and exercise to do that. That's part of what we're learning to do together. And that's the struggle. And Landy describes it quite well. So we're going to do some of that context, development, and thought block today, because that, of course, is an ongoing assignment we had for several weeks ago from the structural diagram, of which, if you guys remember, that's what a suggested one looks like at the end of paragraph 7 through 11. Before we jump to that, the previous panel, I just want to remind us, one of the things that we have in our toolbox is paragraph by paragraph, looking at 1 John chapter 1, 2, 3, and all the way through 5, and we're dealing with each paragraph one at a time, and they sustain their relationship. And so we look at them one at a time, we're actually discovering their relationship, forced to go in to ask questions like, how are they related? What's being talked about paragraph one to paragraph two? What in this thought block is the main theme? And what's things like what are repeated and so on, as far as words and phrases? And then how does that present the main theme and thought? And how does John carry that through to the next paragraph? How does he build upon it? So we establish that as a thought box summarized in these blue boxes that we've talked about. And we're working on this one at the bottom of the page in this paragraph. So that's just, again, just a refresher of, by thought block, we're meaning a contained block of God's mind communicated to us around a particular main theme and thought that we would call building blocks. John's using each one of these building blocks to get us to his goal at the end relating to eternal life. So just by way of summary, that's what this one was for. Here's our structural diagram. Again, we're going to be in this paragraph another week or two. So the next paragraph, I'll do a suggested one again, as you guys might do your own, or take the one I do and modify it. At this level, it looks somewhat confusing when you go back to try to evaluate and analyze things, because we've done all our defining of contrast, comparisons, emphatic things, reason, rationale, purpose, the who, what, why, where, and how, just from the words. The primary thing, of course, is to take that verse and put it in an outline format with these indentations having to do with phrase divisions and key words, and then identify the components. We're going to deal today with where we left off last time, having to do first with this first paragraph, first half of the paragraph. I divided it into two. Here's the first half. And if you take all those brackets and the rest of the definition thing off of it, we have the kind of, the, other than some colors, the bare naked verse itself, visually able to look at it, where we see the primary phrases are to the left, things that modify or give us an understanding or a better grasp of what he's talking about, subordinated under this. In other words, what's he writing about? Oh, he tells me a new commandment, no new commandment, but an old commandment, and so on. And so that's the reason for indenting these things. Now, the second one is, and I don't want to disturb us by jumping ahead, excuse me, just a little bit. Hopefully we'll get to this second one by 8:30. And if not, it'll be next week. But we're going to finish up with the first paragraph. I'm going to jump over these. This is just by way of review, just reminding us we're working off the structural diagram that we'll get a better understanding and grasp of how we can use it. Just as an aside, just quickly, words that we would want to define or get an understanding of its meaning, the initial level would be we'd use the Blue Letter Bible to go in and get the Greek word and what then in the Greek dictionary that word is rendered or has a meaning of. So I know that initially. Now we know that when John uses it, he's taking that original Greek word and he's adding to its meaning. It's kind of, he's enhancing it and taking advantage of its meaning to convey a particular thought. So words like light, we'll probably want to look up the meaning of. If you haven't already, we'll want to do that. We're not going to do that right now, but I'd suggest that you do that. Words like darkness, to us, it means, well, I know what that means. I was born knowing what darkness meant, or I was born knowing what light meant. And because light is only 5 letters, I know that one. It's not a compound word. Well, we may not know what it means. And it is obviously a key word in this epistle. John uses it to define the person of God. He uses it to define something here in the sense of something I can be in, whatever that means. I can be in the light. So how's that relate to how John uses it pertaining to defining who God is? And the same with dark, the same with darkness. I don't know out of the gate. I'm not going to assume I know what darkness means. First, I'm going to look it up. Then I'm going to get an initial understanding of it, and then see what John does with it to help me get a proper understanding of it. That kind of stuff we may not be used to doing. We're used to, especially us Christians, assume we know stuff, and as it ends up down the road, kind of maybe I didn't really know. So we're going to take time to find out. So those are words we'd look up. Go ahead.
He tells us, Mark, he says you stumble in the darkness. So my idea of darkness, and the scripture is confirming that, that I will stumble if I'm in the darkness. That what more of a definition would I need than that? The scripture is defining it.
Why is darkness? He's using light in the same paragraph. Where's light? How's light relate to darkness?
Well, the light.
Why am I stumbling? What's darkness got to do with me stumbling?
Because I'm not in the light. And the light is opposite to the darkness. So I don't stumble in the light.
Right. But Landy, you're not conveying to me a meaning of the word darkness. You're using coming from what experience, that when I walk through the room in my house and the lights aren't on, I'm going to bump my knee on the chair?
Well, yeah, you don't know where you're going.
Well, that's one meaning of darkness. What's another meaning of darkness in this paragraph? When John's talking about spiritual things, life and death, love and hate.
Well, I think I could come up with something if I.
Well, I think we're all confident you could. No doubt there, but that isn't what we're talking about. So I'm encouraging us, and we can operate with what I come to the table with, my initial understanding of darkness, and put it in here, but to be on the safe side, because the Holy Spirit inspired John, so John might have some insight in the letter he's writing. If there's a meaning he's conveying to me by that word, it would be somewhat advantageous to me if I could get a hold of that. And so we have tools that help us in that. So if there is a Greek dictionary of that Greek word that was in common practice and use, that might help me. Let's just assume that we're kindergartners. I don't know at what level kindergartners read, but at some point they had to learn the meaning of light and they had to learn the meaning of darkness, right? Didn't they?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's assume that I'm not to degrade anybody sarcastically from being an eighth grader down to a fifth grader or down to a kindergartner. But if we just assume that, okay, I'm starting at, I don't know what John means by darkness, I'm going to find out what the Greek word is. And maybe that might modify what I assume I already know about it. It's just an exercise.
Well, you need to start out with a perspective. If you're going to define, like to ask me to define darkness, you need to start out with a perspective. So if we're talking about commandment and darkness, then you look at the commandment. And what does the commandment say? And that's, you know.
What's the commandment say about thou shalt not steal? Where's the light there?
The light there is that God has given you the commandment. And he's given you the ability to not steal.
Where'd you get that understanding?
From the scriptures, from reading John.
Okay.
It all kind of comes together in your head. You could start this. This could go on forever. You could be looking for a commandment. What does commandment mean? And then there'd be something in commandment. So then
right. You go back to what we're just. This is going to be rather dogmatic and meany, me being the meanie, we're going to start with looking up the word in the Blue Letter Bible, the Greek definition of that word. We're all going to start with that so that at least we have an agreed common denominator of the meaning of a word.
Okay.
Okay. Now, I know I'll just write again just as an example. There were words there that some of us probably never heard of that he used. And they were more than one syllable. So at least we're confronted there with, I got to look that one up. And okay. So I'll look it up. And then I am on some common ground with N.T. Wright in what he's saying, except I can't assume he meant the same thing by it. Yeah. I need to listen and study other things he says that gives me some assurance that, okay, now I'm understanding what he's saying. It's the same thing here.
Okay, so if he says justification, I look up justification in the Blue Letter Bible, but I'm not sure that N.T. Wright is using that same justification in the same way as it says in the Blue Letter Bible. So are you saying then I have to look at more of N.T. Wright's work in order to figure that out? Is that what you're saying? Like, you know what I mean?
I do know what you mean. Yes.
Okay.
Where are we going to find out what he means? I need to get a grasp of what he says and what he means by it. So in order for us to get a grasp of what John means or what he says by it, I need to look at in his epistle first, other places that he uses the word light, in other places that he uses the word darkness, other okay. places that he uses the word will help me understand how broad his what he wants to say by it, or how limited or narrow in its application. Just light itself. He who says he is in the light, is that the same thing that in the previous paragraph up, two paragraphs before, God is light? Now, is he talking about that light?
Mm-hmm.
Or isn't he? I can't say for sure he is. There's other things he could be saying by it. I better take a moment and see if in the epistle, every time he uses the word light, he means a definitional God. Is that what he's saying?
So would you go back to John's work?
We're confining ourselves to John's five chapters initially.
But they're not John's five chapters. Paul wrote them. Right? So
we're missing our nap there, Landy.
Well, why wouldn't we go back to the gospel if we want to compare?
I want to stick with this writer who's using the word so I know what he means by it.
Yeah.
And who wrote 1 John? Paul didn't.
No, but if we want to know what John thinks, why would we go to something that Paul's written?
Why would we?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not quite understanding you. We would use Paul, the quad, I suggest, as collateral after we determine the content out of 1 John.
Oh, okay.
Otherwise, I've got to then research everything John said, Paul said about light.
Yeah.
We're going to get the mind of John with a confidence that we have, this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to understand by this particular apostle in this particular epistle. And we're also operating underneath the assumption that we can be reassured that then it's also the meaning would be along the same lines of Paul, although he might use it differently or use a different word, of which we'll see that happens. So things like justification. One of the arguments against N.T. Wright last week by Sproul and or MacArthur and or Piper is they're fighting over the meaning of justification. Well, for Pete's sakes, the Bible, wherever the Bible uses justify and so on, it all means the same thing. Well, I'm sorry, folks. We've got educated people that are brothers and sisters in Christ that look at that and get a completely different meaning. And we want to try to avoid that type of thing and get John's mind so we have a degree of comfort that we actually know what's being said. So that was just an example. That's why I showed you that stuff last week too. So anyway.
So is John the plumb line then? Is that
the Holy in First John, he's the plumb line.
Okay.
He's the plumb line with our confidence that it's the Holy Spirit who's using English words by means of John and his mind to tell us this stuff.
Okay.
We have an internal plumb line. And what's his name?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And so we've got some solid ground to stand on, but it falls to our responsibility to understand an English word in its context.
Okay.
And you can't avoid doing the work. I mean, I won't let any of this get away with. I come to the page knowing this from birth, what light or darkness means. I'm sorry, you're going to come up short.
I'm not trying to get out of work. I'm just trying to figure out.
I know you're not trying to get out of work.
Why we're going, how we're going.
Yeah, well, I think maybe we'll jump ahead.
Okay. Sorry if I had a job.
Don't need to apologize. I mean, this is what it means to be down in the trenches. Now, if some of us find that other people in the trench start covering us up with dirt and stuff and wanting to get around us, well, then we'll take note of that. All right. So this is what we had last week, the week before, these questions coming up in these boxes. Have to do a context development faith block. I'm going to jump over these and go to an example. These are things that we are to be doing individually. And when we have time, we'll do them in together in our little groups. So I'm going to jump to some passages that appear right here. All right. We're going to go from these two paragraphs. Paragraph 3-6 in chapter 2, paragraph 7-11, we're going to take these statements, in him truly love for God is perfected, and then in 7-11, which is true in him and in you, and I assume you guys reviewed that a little bit, and go to the third one, which is true in him and in you, right here. I'm going to pull up passages. This is part of the initial context, then the development through the epistle, then we're going to arrive at a faith block. And we're going to do that together, and that'll be what we can get accomplished today if we get through that. Now, we'll just take our time. And what we're looking at here now, these are passages here that talk about, in specific, in John, he says, what we are. We just got through, this is true in him and in you. It's true in me and in him and in me. We don't know what that is. And then truly love for God is perfected. Something's in me. Truly love for God is perfected. Now we're looking at what then does John tell me throughout the epistle that is true of me as a believer in Christ Jesus. Of me. And all these little boxes with the different highlights represent those. We're going to take those one at a time, starting with this one. Now, I want you to, we're taking note of what John's doing in the epistle and how he develops this, you could call it identity, but what we are, what we actually are, he tells us. And knowing that through the epistle, we'll be going back and we can see how he develops that, develops our confidence and our assurance pertaining to this life that's within us. So for instance, in 3:1, he says, see what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. There's no argument. There's no conditional statement. There's no if, and, or but. And so we, so you, so I am, are. I am a child of God. Now, in the context of the epistle, we'd step back, each one of us. We'd look at the epistle and we can say, well, he also says there's other stuff that belongs to being a child of God that's true of me. It's true of every child of God. He's lumped me now into being a child of God that have, each child of God has same characteristics, has the same things going on. We know at this particular point has the same life. That's why we can be confident in here. So here's just one example. We're going to list these things out now. So I can write down with the highest degree of confidence that John's telling me, we know his background, we know what his aim is to get me to the end of chapter 5, to that confidence that eternal life is mine. It's Jesus Christ. He's resident within me. I know him. He knows me. He keeps me from sin, all the rest of the type of stuff. I can write down now in a confirmation that I am a child of God. Who am I? I'm a child of God. Is there any doubt? This would be a faith challenge, things that we talked about before. This is the development now of the thought block of what he's trying to do here. This we put into a chart earlier on the graphic up above that we'll use periodically, is that what is the unity of the faith that Paul talks about? What are the things that I can readily accept and believe that are part of my faith? One is I'm a child of God. John tells me why I am that, because I have believed in Christ Jesus. So there's one, and I'm going to move, well, not too quickly, but to the next one. Verse 19, then, and up in chapter 3. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. I am of the truth, and I'll have an assurance that I'm of the truth. So I'm a child of God and I'm of the truth. Now, in your reading of 1 John, we've come across places where John uses these phrases, relationship to commandments, relationship to light and love and darkness, relationship to knowing God, in relationship to knowing his spirit, in relationship to discerning the spirits and antichrists and so on. He requires that I'm of the truth, and he gives me an assurance that I'm of the truth. We'd want to ask questions, you know, how am I of the truth? A child of God is of the truth. We would ask ourselves questions that we could reflect upon in a side part of developing a page here. What's the relationship between of the truth and light?
Mark?
Yeah.
So when I was doing this the other day,
yes,
I wrote things down things like defining the child of God. I wrote things like the world hates us.
Yes.
We've passed out of death into life.
Yes.
We love in deed and truth. We please God. We believe in the name of his son. We love one another. We abide in him, he in us. And he has given us our spirit, like things like that.
What, yes. So
am I going wrong on this stuff or?
No, you're doing fine. I'm just following verses that explicitly say what we are. There's many more in here. And using different phrases. These just happen to do with kind of highlighting the particular words that indicate we are something.
I get it. And that gives us the assurance.
That would be the highest level of confidence if we believe that John's telling the truth.
Okay, I get it.
If John's speaking for God, he's telling me I'm his child and I'm of the truth.
Okay.
Now these will come into play when we look at sin in a Christian's life or keeping the commandments or walking in darkness.
Yeah.
All these little phrases come into play and John uses them. But this gives us an assurance that I'm of this. This will also challenge me. Do I have a confidence that this is so? I may not believe it. John's telling me it is, but I may not believe it. So that then is a challenge to faith, of which we need to sort out. I'm just going through them rather quickly and drawing a chart over here on the left.
Okay, so when you're looking at the spirit, at the structural diagram, then,
yeah,
when you want to know about what John says, I am or you are, then you would look through the structural diagram, and you would see all the places where he says, you are.
Well, we segued off of this. It was assignment a few weeks ago that I gave us, which is true in him and in you. I gave you an assignment with the take commandment and look at its context in the different paragraphs throughout the epistle and see what the context are. Interestingly enough, you'll find a lot of the phrases, the things I've pulled out for our study here today fall into those paragraphs. So which is true in him and in you? This is something that he tells me, this new commandment is true in me. It's true in him and it's true in me. So then I just took that and we look at where else in the epistle does he tell me things that are true in me and about me. They're true. There's no question. They are fully assured this is true about me. And that's where, if that answers your question, that's how we got to this. So from the structural diagram, we took that, the first example he gave us, and we see that does he do that type of thing, telling me something that's true in me, anywhere else in the epistle? And that's all this exercise was. We jumped down here and we found it to be true in every one of these things. There's more of them. In every one of these 8 or 9 paragraphs, he tells me explicitly things that are true in me. And these are two examples here. I'm a child of God. It's true in me. I'm of the truth. It's true in me. The one he started out with was the new commandment is true in me. To the same degree, it's true in Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So the commandment is that.
I don't want to get sidebar on the commandment. I'm not concerned about the commandment. I'm just looking for things that he says are true in me.
Yeah.
Does he do that? Is that a tool he uses to bring me to an assurance?
Yeah, I got mixed up there. I thought it had something to do with the commandment.
It does. As far as each one of these have something to do with something. But I wasn't looking at the something. I was looking, where does he use a tool to tell me specifically something's true in me?
Okay.
So that's all this is. You can do much more with it like you're going to do with commandment. So the next one is, God abides. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God. Does anybody here do that?
Yep.
God abides in me. Does he abide in me when I confess him? Yes. Does he abide in me if I'm not confessing him this minute, but I'm in the state of being of confessing Christ Jesus? God abides in me. How many times, this is just sidebar, if you guys remember from your reading of 1 John, and by the end of a year, you'll have read it no less than 52 times, if we read it every week, we'll see that he uses that abide an awful lot, and abide in God and God in him and me in him and abide. And now he gives me an assurance, God abides in me if I believe in Christ Jesus. So I can take that assurance to every one of those places where John uses abide and have that confidence and get an understanding of what he's talking about. And that will set to one side somebody who doesn't believe in Christ Jesus, and I don't have to be challenged or tempted to put myself in that category. Why? Because God abides in me. So I interpret it from that place. All right, the next one. Where are we at? And I abide in God. So So God abides in me. And look at that. Johnny repeats it twice. Must be important. Next one. And this is the love, and this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because this is a heavy one. As he is, so am I in this world. As he is, so am I in this world. Now, something else happens in verse 17, back from chapter 2 and that commandment. And chapter verses 3 through 6 and 7 through 11, we've got love perfected with us. He already gave us an assurance in him. Truly, love for God is perfected. We already know that. Now he's done it again. And he brings us to the point, as he is, so am I in this world. What does that, we need to take time, and hopefully we'll do that next week, talk about, well, to what degree he is and what is he, that it's true of me in this world. Is that talking about sin or righteousness or the ability to walk on water or flaming blonde hair so that I can ride the surf back there in the 60s and 70s? You know, what, as he is, so am I in this world. What is being conveyed there? But John wants me to be fully assured of whatever he means by as he is, so am I in this world. That's a state of me. Are you guys with me? So we're getting a chart over here on the left. Next one. All right. We're going to end up with 8. We know that we are of God and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. We know that. We knew it in chapter 1. First paragraph, but somehow I wasn't so confident and fully assured. I kind of thought so, but you know, now John repeats it how many times, that now I know I am of him. When he tells me I'm a child of God, the very first one, is that the same thing as saying we are of God? He builds this stuff up to the place that there's no way I can't have 100% confidence that I'm of God. Next verse. We are in him who is true. And so what we're looking at is just look, reflect upon what John's doing. The assurance he brings us to, its weight and significance in grounding us and firming us up in what God's done to us because of our faith in Christ Jesus. It's an absolute unshakable thing. Indeed, it has to be if we're going to get through a chapter 12 of the Epistle of Hebrews. And what do I mean by that? Those of us that have read Hebrews at least several times. What's the shaking going on? Not Jerry Lee Lewis, but up in chapter 12 of Hebrews. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. What?
Probably has something to do with obedience.
It can be said. I'll just pull it up real quick, and we're just having a little rock and roll time here, guys. Shaking. Yeah, Curtis is gonna sing it. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. All right, verse 25, let's start there. And you can certainly see obedience fit in here. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Israelis' relationship to the Old Testament Jehovah. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken is of what has been made in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's talking to us, and we are unshakable in our assurance. John is telling us to such a degree that in chapter 4 of the epistle. I've got it in one of those colored blocks, but let me just pull it up. And this is love perfected with us. This is John from a whole different approach than the author of Hebrews just scared us half to death, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So this shaking that's going on, that's going to shake everything off of clinging on to a Jesus that they don't know, we are fully assured that we are a child of God, that we abide in him, that we are of God, and that we've been perfected in love and so on. And this is to give us a confidence for the day of judgment.
And he says we've overcome the world.
Exactly. And what has overcome the world?
We have overcome the world like this.
Keyword, go. Say
by
it.
Faith.
Amen. Our brother faith. Brother in the third pew shouted it out. All right. So we've got several more here. As he is, so are we in this world. We are of God. We are in him. We have God's spirit. So this is a faith block. This is a unity of faith. The unity of faith, faith block. This is a listing of just some of the things that John assures us are true in us. And if we would take to heart everything that he lists here, and then we would go back as we look at structural diagrams and so on, and we can see in each verse the things that are going on, we know what side of the line we fall on. We know we're not he who hates his brother. We know we're not in darkness. We know where we're going. We know we're not blinded. We know we see. We're in the light. We know we love our brother and all that type of stuff. But John builds it and brings us to a deeper and deeper assurance and confidence in what this eternal life has done within us. All right, that's just an example of developing that these answers to these questions here, to develop see the immediate context, see its development through the epistle, what is true in him and in me. And so we took that development just by different occurrences of it in the epistle. And then we developed a summary list of things that I am assured are true in me.
What do you mean by context?
Well, what do you think I mean?
Well, give me a synonym for that so I understand. I
what's the context of a chair? What's the context of a dining room chair in your living room?
It's the living room. It's what's around it.
Okay, so the chair next to it, the table that's in front of it, the door that's off to the left, the plates that are on the table, and so on. So it's surroundings. It's the other things that define it. Help me understand what that is. If the chair was there on a white background, sitting there all by itself, would I know it's a chair? We already come to the table knowing what a chair is. But at some point, we needed to learn what a chair was. But anyway, defining it. So the context of commandment here in purple occurs, the context, one occurs identified as a particular type of commandment, another one new and old. So that helps me understand commandment. And a different one, separate, new. So something's universal, something's a common about the use of commandment, and they can be categorized new, old, and so all the stuff around it helped me understand it. The context of an old commandment, well, what helps me understand it in the paragraph further? Well, I had it from the beginning. I had it from the beginning. The old commandment, that's the word which I've heard. And that helps me further understand. That's the context, how John's presenting it. He's giving me the decoration of the room that I find commandment in. Are you with me?
Yes.
If that helps. And the same with darkness. Darkness occurs here, but it's a certain type of darkness. It has to be a darkness that can pass away. And the true light's already shining. Well, what true light? What about that light? It's light that's already shining. So instead of just light and then, it's modified true light, further context there tells me that it's already shining. In other words, it has been shining in the past, is now, one would assume it's going to keep shining, but he doesn't say that.
Well,
right? So
would you look up true then to find out what that means? Like,
well, yes. Probably the only word we wouldn't look up, although it wouldn't hurt us, is the word THE, the beginning. But the beginning, if it said a beginning, that'd be something totally different than the beginning. What do we mean by the beginning?
Yeah.
If you look at the debate about the Gospel of John and the debate that you might have Jehovah's Witness folks and so on, where that particular word rendered in a particular interpretive exegesis from the Greek is rendered a rather than the. So we have the God or we have a God. And so particular folks would take that, render it a God, and so in reference to the Son, would not be the God or divine. He'd be a God, little g. The God renders it a capital G, Jehovah of the Old Testament. A God renders it something derived from that, which wouldn't make it divine. And so that's how churches get separated and so on. So all of that, even little words, have significant meaning. What helps us see, well, maybe I should look true up, because he uses it twice.
Mm-hmm.
So they're okay, things that are repeated mean there's something going on in John's head that he's using. Is he using the same true? Or is he using the true and then modifying it to add something or take something away from the other true? And I know that we're not used to spending that much time on little words like that, but it is significant as we would be somebody who would interpret something. Now, I'm not asking us all to go in here and look at all those words. I'm encouraging us, whenever you have time, look them up. Commandment in these two verses is a big, important word. And he uses it throughout the epistle, but just here he uses it four times. Right?
Yeah.
Okie doke. All right, so this today was just to be an example of how to take something early, like which is true in him and in you, carry that phraseology or what's being conveyed there, that it's something true about me. I am something. It's true in me. Where does John use it elsewhere in the epistle? And we have found that he uses it rather significantly in his goal to bring me to a full assured that I have eternal life. And this is just then things that are true of me for a fact. There's no argument. He says, I'm a child of God. I am truly, he says, a child of God.
Yeah.
And so it has nothing to do with it. That automatically by default does something to how I interpret sin and the rest of the stuff. Rather than interpreting what child of God means because of sin, I interpret what goes on with sin in somebody's life from, are they a child of God? That automatically puts sin in a particular context, lends a particular meaning to it, its effect and relevance and the whole shot. And so that's what we're answering questions like, John's doing this up front in his epistle, developing this solid, reassured truth. So this is just an example. We'll do many more of these.
Well, when I looked up a commandment,
yeah,
there was, I think, four different definitions or so. And command sounded to me like the most reasonable one. How do I make that decision? It made sense in what I was reading. Is that how I'm supposed to do that?
Do you mean the spelling of the word command?
No, the definition of the word command or commandment.
Yes, I know what you're, I'm trying to hone it down to.
I wish I had written down all of the definitions so I could have asked you, but.
Well, we can quickly just do a quick thing with Power Bible and.
I wasn't sure whether that was how I would make my decision on.
Well, the nice thing about our studies, you don't have to make a decision. You can just say, well, so far I'm happy with this one, but I'm open to change.
Okay.
And if you look at different translations, New Revised Standard, NIV, New American Standard, you all the way back to the Authorized or Darby or the King James 1611, and you can see that in the English language, commandment carries the day. It isn't solo, but it carries the day. A new law is another use. Somebody interprets that. I think that is it. Otherwise, it's commandment. So the word commandment, as far as synonyms go, we could look that up. But it's a little harder to get synonyms historically, like jump back to the King James time period and pull up a book of synonyms. We can do it, but the best is to look up in the Blue Letter Bible then things out of Thayer's and things out of Vine's Expository Dictionary and pull up other possible words that could be used. But if you guys have time, I'll just do it rather quickly. We'll jump to Blue Letter Bible.
Yeah, that's where I went for that.
Right. Where am I at? Didn't I spell it right? There we go. Blue Letter Bible. Let's pull up. First John 2:7 would be commandments. First John 2:7 commandments, pull up tools, find commandment in that list right here, 1785, pull that up. I'm sending you to a concordance of which you guys are all familiar with concordances. So at the bottom, a lot of times you don't look there. This is wherever that word 1785 is used in the New Testament, because it's a Greek word. You don't find Greek words in Hebrew in the Old Testament. So here's wherever it's used. And so then you look at the context of how the word is used here, 1785, and what word is rendered. So for instance, in Matthew 5:19, we have commandments. 15:3, we have commandments. And then you can look and see, is there any other word that's used? This is the King James. Up at the top, you can change the Bible. But you can get, by looking at a concordance, you can get how it's used in a different context. So commandments in John primarily will be used in a similar context, conveying the same meaning normally in John, because it's the same author and he's talking about, generally speaking, in five chapters the same thing, something about the same thing. So the recurrence of commandment, we might think by default, has somewhat the same meaning in those different sentences or paragraphs. Well, now in Matthew, John didn't write Matthew, so maybe Matthew or the writers of Matthew are going to use a different word, but it doesn't look like they did. They might have a different meaning to convey by it. How do we know? We have to look at how it's used in the sentence. And so that's how we'd get different views of commandment, different hues or color to it. Commandment, you'd think in John, just by way of example, as we spin our little thinking, is that commandment might sound like a hard word if you think of the law and the Ten Commandments and the great shaking that's going to go on, and because they didn't keep the commandments, and you're going to get zapped by God or something. So there could be authoritative justice and hard. Or is John using it like a new commandment I give you? When he uses that in John, that isn't hard in the sense of coarse, crude, rough. I'm talking about tone conveyed by a word in its context. That's the love of brother. That's kind of not soft and fuzzy. Come on, he's a brother. But it's embracing, a love being conveyed in the commandment of love and so on. So commandment must have the ability, opportunity, that word to have something that's not coming as being interpreted judgmental or the hard look at justifying or judgment. It has to do with something. It can have content that has to do with a love element going on. Are you guys with me? That's just, okay, there's more possibilities in this word than I initially thought of. And I can get that from some of these other passages.
Okay.
And so that's just a suggestion. So the concordance can give you a listing of all the places in the New Testament that that word occurs, and different writers, Mark, Matthew, I'm sure Paul must use it.
But Luke. can't you just go to the definitions and get the definitions?
Definition gives you suggestive context, but not the context. This is the actual context.
Yeah,
this demands a little more of us to actually read something else and spend a little time on it.
Yeah, but I didn't have time. I just wanted to see how many different ways they could, definitions, and then pick out the one that fits.
I know, but you do have time.
No, I don't.
You do.
No, I don't. You give us too much homework.
I know. This is suggestive. You don't have to do any of it, but you volunteered today.
That's been my problem.
Yeah, well, a lot of us.
Talking to Marcia about that last night. That's my problem. I volunteer too much.
Yeah. Some of us are a bit quick out of the gate. Ephesians, so we got Paul well represented in the use of commandments. Now in the legal sense of law and what we commonly think of commandment when we first hear it, Romans and Paul's use would probably be where most of us get our understanding of it. And most of us have been underneath different folks preaching Romans, I'm sure, in our Christian life for any length of time. So. All right, enough of that. Okay, so just keep reading. Yeah, keep plugging away at it. I'm just trying to help you see ways that you can do it. Our graphics and stuff earlier on that will show you, you don't have to do them all, but in doing some of them, you can get comfortable with them. And for this one shouldn't be hard for us. So verses 7 through 11, find another contextual element that we want to bring forward and do something like this here. And that's the second half. You can jump ahead to that. You can finish the first one. You can do commandments and then true in him and or darkness and true light. You can bring that, or you can jump into the second half where we've got love, and because this is what we'll pick up next week. And I'll have one of those exercises for us that it's already done. Love and hate and darkness and light what is John doing with this pertaining to me and what's true in me? What's he doing? But we got to find out, well, what's he mean by these? What's he do then throughout the, how does he develop my understanding that I'm in the light throughout the epistle. We just looked at things that are true in me for a fact. Now, what's John tell me about I'm in the light and where it occurs in chapters 3 and chapters 4 and chapter 5? Just bring it forward like that. If you know, and then do it with darkness. Do it with love and hate. Honestly, it'll start to blow your mind what he does with this. If we look at, and it helps us to look at it from being grounded in who we are. I'm of the light. What's he telling me about that? I am love, and love's been perfected in me. What's he telling me about that? And then contrast, what's he telling you about hate and darkness? So, okay, we know what we're doing. All right, so then every time we faithfully jump to this last page, and of course there aren't any questions today, so I'll close.
Oh.
Go ahead.
No, that's okay. Everybody's getting hungry. Want to go for supper.
Well, remember, we're an hour ahead, so we're getting growly.
I did count the number of times he says love in chapter 3, though.
There you go. How many?
22.
Okay. You can pull up one of those charts that I have. You have access to it in the keywords PDF, and it lists and shows you visually every place that love occurs. So you'll see that next week, as I'll do the same assignment you're doing, and we'll have it to look at. Any questions, anybody? No. Okay. Well, hopefully this was beneficial today,
Yeah. Well, I've got a full head. I'm gonna have to listen to this video a couple of times to get it all straight, I think.
Yeah, and I encourage you to listen to write a few times. I mean, I have to listen to something like that 3-4 times.
Yeah.
And so I just have to. And each time I do, I get a better understanding. I see where he's coming from. I see new things that are being said. And I also get any things that would hold me back from appreciating somebody like that. I find those things go away and I want to learn. So that's just my experience.
Good to take notes too.
Yeah. Okay, I will close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today and for the joy of study. Thank you for our engagement and the love we have with each other to be able to speak up and engage and kind of arm wrestle at different times. The joy of living as a child of God, which you give us an assurance that indeed we are. Trust you to make it more apparent to us, Lord, as your children this week, in the residence of love rising up in our hearts for our neighbor, for each other, for joy and confidence that indeed you are the choreographer of the world in the times we are in, so that we can walk with joy and peace and believing. Trust you to bless us now and each other in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.